We thank you, Lord, that is true. And Lord, when we get our eyes on ourselves and we get our eyes on just what's happening around us and forget about that our future is guaranteed by you and that you conquered death and that because you conquered it, we've conquered it. And that because you've conquered it, there's life everlasting and we have life everlasting. God, when we forget that, then we just kind of walk in the flesh and just kind of meander around as if there was just nothing important for us to do or nothing important for us to say. But God, help us. Help us to realize the victory that you won and that we participate in that. And we have a purpose here in this life and we have an everlasting purpose to glorify you forever and ever. We thank you, Lord, for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Raison, you made extra points this morning because you sang a Bill and Gloria Gaither song. And I happen to be not a cultist, but I really enjoy their music. And so would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 24? I'm so glad that, young people, you weren't in last week's service. That you're in this week's service. Last week was a tough week as we went through some very difficult portion of scripture in Ezekiel chapter 23. It was a story of two prostitutes, and it was difficult. Two prostitute sisters, Ohola and Oholibah, fictional sisters that represented the capital cities of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Ohola was the sister that represented Samaria, the capital of Israel, and Oholibah was the sister that represented Jerusalem in Judah, in the southern kingdom. In that parable, God used more explicit language than we're used to using in our own language, and also that we're used to seeing in God's Word. And it was difficult to walk through some of that language that's there. But God was describing the utter decadence of his people and how far they had fallen and how bad of a situation that it was. They'd been practicing idolatry and pagan practices and sensual practices for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God used the story of those two sisters to point all of that out to them. The people had forgotten God and thrown him behind their backs, we were told last week. They were about to experience the deep and wide cup of God's wrath, and it was coming in the way of the Babylonians. Israel had already had to drink a terrible cup from the Assyrians 130 years earlier, and Judah's cup of wrath was about to be placed in her hands. It would be the same cup that her sister had drunk. Drunk, is that a good word? Drunk. Drank. She took a drink of it. It was, it doesn't sound right, does it? Drunk. She drunk it? She drank it? I've got to go back to school, I guess, and get my things straightened out here. The cruelties of the nation of Assyria and Babylon were known, well known, and God described them in horrible detail last week. In another year or so, Lord willing, we'll be in the book of Jonah. And Jonah will be a prophet that will be sent to Assyria. That really takes place before where we are today. But he'll have the opportunity to go to Assyria. And of course, we remember the story, how Jonah didn't go there. There was a reason he didn't go to Assyria, didn't want to go to Assyria. Assyria was known far and wide for their terrible atrocities among people, among their enemies. And Jonah was terrified that God would send him as a messenger, and they would listen to the message and repent, and then they wouldn't be judged by God. And Jonah wanted them to be judged by God. He wanted them killed. And so he takes off and goes another direction. And he ends up in the belly of a great fish for a time of prophet reorientation. In that, I guess that's a good way to put that. When Assyria finally overthrew the northern nation of Israel in 722 BC, many men had already killed their own wives and children. And they'd done that because of the atrocities that they knew were going to be put upon their people, their family of the Assyrians. And so they killed their own family so they wouldn't have to go through those atrocities. It was a terrible thing. And last week, we looked a little bit about some of the things that they did. I told you about the mounds of decapitated heads the Assyrians left in their wake as they would go through towns and villages and cities. I told you about the noses and the ears that were removed from those who were still living, and about how they marched them into captivity, many of them with hooks in their body being pulled along into captivity. Pretty terrible kind of situation. Ezekiel, by the time of chapter 24, had been warning those already in captivity that the fall of Jerusalem was very near. In fact, he'd been preaching to them for 5 years, trying to get them to understand that this was the truth of the matter. God was sending this judgment upon his people. Of course, they wouldn't believe him, and they called him crazy. They seemed to enjoy watching the word pictures that he'd play out before them. It was almost like they saw him as Judah's entertainment committee, where they would go and see him play out these very unusual messages from God. But God had sent him there to prepare them, to bring them to a time of repentance. Even in captivity, they were not worshiping the Lord. But the people there preferred to believe the false prophets, saying that judgment is not coming, Jerusalem will not fall, and we will be home very soon. Now this morning, as we enter into Ezekiel 24, God will give Ezekiel two more sign, what we call sign prophecies. Prophecies that have a figure in them, but they're a sign for something else that's going to take place. The first one is a graphic picture of what God has determined it will take to purify his people. The second sign will be the most difficult prophetic word that Ezekiel will ever have to utter, one that's hard for us to imagine. If you haven't read this before, you'll be surprised as we go through this how difficult it would be. Ezekiel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. Now this date that is the Lord has commanded him to write down is, it gives us the date and the month and all of that, but it translated into our calendar that we would understand, that was January 15th, 588 BC. And it was a very important day, so important that God says, I want you to write this day down. Now remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's 500 miles away from Jerusalem, where this is all taking place. And there's no television, there's no satellite link, there's no texting, there's no cell phones, there's none of this kind of thing that we're so used to in our day. There's no emails, and yet God gives him something that's happening this very day in this place that nobody else in that entire country of Babylon would have any idea was going on. He says, Ezekiel, today, write the date down, because right now, on this day, Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to Jerusalem. It's 588 BC, and that siege will last 18 months. When the historian who wrote 1st and 2nd Kings wrote of the history of that siege that took place there in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, in 2nd Kings 25, verse 1 through 3, I'll read it to you just quickly this morning. But this is how he makes reference to this time. And this was written a good 40, 50 years after the event. But this is how the author of 2nd Kings 25 writes it. 2 Kings 25, verse 1 says, Now it came to pass in the ninth year, and you look at Ezekiel 24, 1 while I'm reading this. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That would be 18 months later. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And so we see this prophetic word given to Ezekiel that this is the day it's happening. You're 500 miles away. You couldn't possibly know unless I told you. It's happening this day. And then when it does happen, the historian writes it down and he uses the same date, because that was exactly what was happening when God was speaking to Ezekiel. The interesting thing is that when Ezekiel tells the people that the siege has become, The people don't believe him. It's not until Ezekiel chapter 33 that we'll get to in a few weeks where we'll read an account of one terrified citizen who escapes from that siege, and he comes and he tells Ezekiel and the people a first-person account of what's happening in Jerusalem. And the city has been captured are the words that he uses to begin his dialogue. But he tells about the horrors that are taking place in Babylon, in Jerusalem. The people would not believe Ezekiel when he gave him the prophetic word of the Lord until that man came in. And at that man's coming in and confirming that God did exactly what he said that he was doing on the day that he was going to do it. Remember Ezekiel's mouth? He had been laid mute. He wasn't able to speak. God says, you can't talk unless I give you a word to say. You're mute otherwise. When that word came confirming that that was exactly the day when that all happened, God opened up the muteness of his lips and he was able to speak. And during that next 18 months, while that was all transpiring, there are no other messages given to Judah or the captives in Babylon because the time of warning was over. And what was happening was the fulfillment of all those warnings. Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege and he was coming in to destroy that city. And so in the next few chapters that we go to after this chapter, that takes place in that 18-month period of time. And none of those messages are to God's people. They're all to the pagan nations because God's had all the warnings they were going to get. And now the warnings are coming through. Well, let's look back to chapter 24, verse 3, a prophetic word about what God will do to purify his people, Judah. God said in verse 3, "And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts, take the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it, make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it." Now, it appears, even though Ezekiel has done so many things visually among the people to demonstrate the prophetic word that was being given, in this particular instant, God doesn't have him do, he doesn't say, go get a pot and do this. He says, tell the people this analogy that I'm giving, or this thing that I'm giving, this parable that I'm giving. And so he was simply to tell this story. At first, the story is something that was a normal activity for the people. They were used to doing that, getting a pot, putting water in, putting meat in it, put it on a fire. That was nothing unusual. But the story begins to take on greater significance as he goes through the story. He says, take the pot, put water in it, set it on fire, put many different cuts of meat in it, the best cuts from the choice lambs of the flock, fire the fuel with animal bones, and let the meat simmer. And now comes the explanation when we get to verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. You see, the pot represented something. The pot represented the bloody city of Jerusalem. It was called the bloody city because of all of the bloody atrocities that they had committed in their own land among their own people and even among strangers that would come and visit their towns. They were cruel to strangers who came in. I told you a couple of weeks ago, when a stranger came in, they had to hire someone to take care of them in God's own city because the city had gotten so ruthless and so cruel that they needed protection. And so they'd have to hire somebody to protect them as they went through the city. It was a bloody city because the people took advantage of the weak. They took advantage of the widow and took away her belongings. They took advantage of the orphan. They sacrificed babies, and anyone who was vulnerable was mistreated, and so it was called the city of blood. The cuts of meat placed in the pot, the choice cuts from the choice of the flock, represented the Hebrew people themselves, the children of Abraham, chosen by God for his own glory. And the scum that rises from the meat as it simmers represents the ugliness of their sinful acts in their hearts. Now, especially you ladies, you've cooked a few things. I've cooked, popcorn and Spam. I'm really good at Spam and eggs, and I'm getting hungry. Hash browns and things like that. But you know, when you boil meat, what happens with that meat? The scum begins to come out of the meat. It gets hot and it begins to rise to the surface, and it just kind of rests on top of the surface. God said there was so much scum in my choice cuts by people that were in my city in this pot that scum began to rise to the top, and it lay there as it was all boiling. In Ezekiel chapter 11, the people saw themselves, they saw this pot before in chapter 11, and they said, well, we're in the pot, so we're safe. The pot is Israel, and we're God's people, and we're in this pot, and the fire is happening all around us, but we're safe in the pot. And God told Ezekiel in chapter 11, they have the meaning wrong. They're not safe in the pot. They're the frog in the pot, that the water's heating up. And they're going to be boiled alive because of their sinfulness. And so this kind of goes on with that. Now he says, you're in this pot, and this pot is boiling, and the scum of your lives is coming up. Verse 7 says, for her blood is in her midst. She sets it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may rise up, or that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Now, in Leviticus chapter 17, in the law said that when blood was spilt, that the blood had to be covered up. It couldn't just be left in the open. It couldn't be left on top of a rock. It couldn't be left on the ground just open. It had to be covered over with dirt or with dust. Some way it had to be covered so that it didn't lay there exposed. And the reason for that is that blood was not only the symbol of life, but that passage in Leviticus tells us that the life is actually in the blood. And so the blood just couldn't lay there. Now what the Lord is saying here is, that's my law, and that's the way you're supposed to treat blood. But God says, because of your wantonness and because of your horrible atrocities that you've committed in your own land and your idolatry and your adulteries to another God, your blood is going to be spilt, and I'm going to leave it on top of a rock. It's not going to get the covering to cover it as something that was honorable. But your blood is going to be left there exposing the shame of who you are. Things that would in time past be done in secret, they had begun to do openly. They used to go up into the mountains and I'd hide among the grove of trees, and they would do their idolatrous works up there in hidden territories. And now they brought all of that idolatry down. And we read several weeks ago where they were doing that, including sacrificing their children right on every corner of the street. And then they even took that and took it into the temple, and they were offering sacrifices of children in God's house. Their wantonness had become such a disregard to the law, they were just shameless. Not only were they openly doing it as if it was worthy of some honor, but it seemed like that they just they celebrated it. So the pot represented the city, and the meat, the people, and the scum rising up was their sin, and their blood would be left exposed. Verse 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. And so God says that he's adding to their fire a greater fire. I'll cook it so hot and so fast that every cut of meat is incinerated. It says none of it would be saved by lot, meaning that no one will escape. There won't be any kind of casting lot to see who gets out of this thing. All of them will be in that because of their wickedness. And God says, I'm going to make the fire so hot that it will just incinerate everything. At our house, Judy won't let me touch the barbecue anymore. But I want to tell you, no one will ever get E. coli from eating meat that I cook. If the meat is not black and crunchy, it's not done yet. So I don't get to touch the barbecue anymore. God says, the way that I give out my rewards, good or bad, are characterized by the word, well done. For those who follow him, we enter into the heavenly place, and what does God say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. But to those that are outside, who toy with sin, who play with sin, who are controlled by sin, who are people of unbelief, God sends a consuming fire of judgment. And he says, they're well done. It's a different well. It's a well done that lasts forever. The scum of sin is also, we're told in this story, seared into the pot itself. And so God says, not only will I burn that up with such a high, intense, fast heat that it just burns that scum up, but it coats the pot, and so that makes the pot itself defiled. And so I'm going to burn the pot also. So when everything is out of the pot and it's dry, he puts it into the fire and he burns it until it's molten, until the scum is completely done away with. Burned completely away. Verse 11 says, then set the pot, that's the city of Jerusalem, empty on the coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. So the filthiness of the nation will now be completely burned away. And of course, when Jerusalem fell, that's exactly what happened. It was a picture of what was actually going to happen in the judgment of God upon the people of God in the city of God. As Babylon came in, the whole city was set on fire. The palaces were burned. The temple was completely burned. The infrastructure, all of the buildings, all of the civic buildings, all the homes, everything was burned to the ground. God purged it all by a great fire, one in which he himself added fuel so hot that the entire city burned to the ground. For hundreds of years, God had chosen, loved, and blessed his people. And as they started to turn away from him, he sent prophets to explain where their sinfulnesses were leading them, where their idolatry was leading them. But they wouldn't believe and they wouldn't repent. And in fact, they even killed his messengers, the prophets. And by the way, his messengers of grace are being martyred today in the day that we live in. Do you know that? I don't know how many of you get the open doors notice that I get each month from the Voice of the Martyrs, but it's pretty horrendous the things that are happening to God's people around the world as they go to be messengers, ambassadors, which is incidentally the same word as prophet, as a matter of fact, but it's a word someone sent to go and proclaim the good news. His messengers of grace are being martyred today in many parts of the world, as they were in Judah. And they were in Assyria before that, or in Israel before that. Pastors and parishioners alike. Churches are being burned to the ground. I can't remember where it was. I was reading a few weeks back that they had burned like 21 or 27 churches in one day to the ground. Horrible things are happening to God's people around the world. Children are being taken from their homes and forced into slavery. Forced to change their religious affiliation under fear of being killed in horrendous fashion. And these Christian witnesses are being brutalized because those they've gone to in God's love will not receive the message of grace or the indictments of the living God against their sin. Verse 13. It starts off with a phrase that it says, in your filthiness is lewdness. And that caught my attention as I was reading through the passage. In your filthiness is lewdness. And this is, you know, this is a description of our world today. It isn't just a matter of doing evil. There's such a lewdness in the evil that our world is involved in today, in the world that we live in. not only does sin abound more and more, but the sin that abounds is more and more full of lewdness. I want to read something to you this morning, if I can find where I put it. Here it is. I saw this week, and it talks about the Greek word for lasciviousness, but it's also the same word for lewdness. The Greek word for lasciviousness is asalgia. I'm probably saying that wrong. According to Thayer's dictionary, the term asalgia means unbridled lust, excess licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, which we discovered a few weeks ago, was that idea of celebrating openly, proclaiming, I am this kind of sinner and I'll do it and you must receive me while I'm doing it. That's wantonness. Outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, wanton acts or manners, filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. In Vine's dictionary, it tells us that aselgia denotes excess, licentiousness, absence of restraint, indecency, and wantonness. The Revel Bible Dictionary defines lasciviousness as wanton, licentious. It means unrestrained greed or an animal-like indulgence in any passionate desire. In Nelson's Bible Dictionary, it says lasciviousness is undisciplined and unrestrained behavior, especially a flagrant disregard of sexual restraints. The Greek word translated means outrageous conduct, showing that licentious behavior goes beyond sin to include a disregard for what is right. The word therefore doesn't just refer to immorality, but immorality gone wild, immorality gone arrogant, immorality gone public. It is a spirit of sin that comes out of the closet and becomes public and proud and unrestrained. Just a little bit more. It refers to what you will find on TV where two women participate in lewd acts together. It refers to activities that ought to never take place in public but are now regularly taking place on primetime TV. It refers to carnivals where it is expected for people to undress openly and publicly, as it is expected in New Orleans. It refers to huge crowds gathering in pride parades, where immorality is celebrated and where political leaders lead the events. It refers to public dancing that is clearly meant to excite and seduce. It refers to magazine shelves in stores filled with magazines containing pictures that are distorted and degenerate. It refers to adult video stores or sections of video stores filled with videos that pollute human minds. It refers to millions of websites offering every kind of distorted activities. It refers to movies presenting all nature of sinful sexual practices, and then rewarding them with Golden Globes and Academy Award nominations and a Best Director for the Oscar. It refers to governments giving their blessings to unnatural acts, to churches giving their blessings to unnatural unions. Lasciviousness is what, over time, follows immoral private behavior. So we live in that world today, don't we? That's the exact world that we're living in. And here, this is clear back in the time of Ezekiel, which is 588 of this time B.C. It was the world that God's people were involved in then. And that's the scum that Jesus was talking about, or that the Lord was talking about. As he said, I'm going to burn that out of you to take that away from you. Well, the end of verse 13 says, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. In other words, I came to you over and over and over to clean you, but you didn't become clean. You wouldn't accept the cleansing that I brought. You were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. Notice that God had come to all of Israel, the north and the south, And in both of those places, he had come over and over, but they would not be cleansed. Well, now comes the most difficult part of Ezekiel chapter 24. And this is a prophecy that when Ezekiel heard it, and I assume that he heard it while he was asleep, and it came to him in a vision or a dream in the middle of the night. But this was a terribly, terribly difficult thing for him, and it's hard for us to even imagine it. Ezekiel was 25 years old when he was taken captive to Babylon and taken to the river Chebar. At 30, he would have begun his priestly ministry, but there was no temple in Babylon, and so God used him to become a prophet to those in exile. We're not certain when he was married, but the events of Ezekiel 24, 15 through 27 take place while he was still young and in the passionate, youthful years of his marriage. He loved his wife. In fact, she is called by God, knowing his heart for his wife, the desire of his eyes. Verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I will take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. You shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Now, the first thing that I want to say is, and it caught my attention, I guess because I feel this way, but every man who is married to a woman ought to feel the same way that Ezekiel felt about his wife. She is the desire of my eyes. And she certainly was for Ezekiel. But God comes and he says, I'm going to take her from you in one stroke. And that stroke doesn't mean that she's going to have a stroke. It means that she's just going to be taken quickly. And it won't be a long-term thing. It's going to happen immediately. She's going to be taken away from you. And you're not going to be able to weep, nor shall your tears run down. Ezekiel was used to hearing from God, and there would be no question but that this was going to take place. And as I was reading through this, and it's hard for us again to read these kinds of things, we wonder, why? What? Ezekiel was a godly man. We assume his wife was God. What's happening here, God? There are a lot of things to wonder about here. A lot of things for him to wonder about as he was lying there and this vision came his way. He's lying there, I assume, next to his healthy wife, the wife of his youth. And we wonder, what did he do? How could he breathe as he laid there? Should he tell her what he's just heard from the Lord? We're not told. If he told her, she wakes up in the morning, and does he tell her that God says that this is going to happen to you? It's going to happen immediately. Should he not tell her so that he prevents her from suffering the coming sorrow? If it's going to happen immediately, why tell her? Because it'll just happen and it won't be something she'll have to grieve about. How could he hold her? What was he thinking when all this took place? Was he sobbing? Would you want to know if your spouse heard that message from the Lord about you or me? Would we want to know? I don't know. Verse 17 says, this is what my command is for you, Ezekiel. You are to sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. And do not eat man's bread of sorrow. And again, the one stroke isn't a medical condition of a stroke. It's speaking of the unexpected and immediate nature of her death. Ezekiel wasn't permitted to outwardly show any sign of mourning at all. A priest, which Ezekiel had been trained to be, a priest wasn't permitted to grieve a death unless it was a close family member. But in Ezekiel's case, he wasn't even permitted to grieve for his wife, at least not openly. Her death would be a sign of the culmination of God's righteous wrath upon his people. Normally, grief was expressed by the removal of the mitre or the turban on the head, the shaving of the head and the shaving of the face, the tearing of the clothes, the putting on sackcloth, of removing your shoes, putting dirt on your head and covering the lower part of your face and lips with perhaps a veil of some sort. The mourning The mourner would then roll his whole body or head in dirt and sit on a pile of dirt or ashes. He would fast for a day, and then after that his friends would bring him what was called mourning bread, a bread to take him out of that mourning, to give him sustenance. Shrills and loud cries of lamentation would be made by the whole family. Friends and professional mourners would come and also wail with loud cries. And Ezekiel wasn't permitted any of this. He wasn't to mourn at all. No tears. The only thing that he could do was to groan silently. How terribly difficult this would have been for him to do that, to moan silently. Verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning. So he gets up in the morning. Ezekiel does, after getting this message. He gets up in the morning and he goes out and he talks to the people. And it appears that he told the people the message that he received from the Lord. I don't know if he told his wife or not. We're not told. But it appears that he told the people that God has just said, my wife is going to die tonight. Suddenly, quickly. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. He got up, did not mourn openly, and he went out and continued to minister among the people and tell the people what this was representing. A terrible day. Now, I want to tell you that right now, Mr. and Mrs. Ezekiel are holding hands, and he is looking at the desire of his eyes. As we're here this morning, they're in heaven together. But for this time, that was a very, very difficult time, very difficult day. Notice Ezekiel seems to have told the people what he heard from God that morning. It seems as though Ezekiel did tell them what it meant, and they perhaps thought, this has got to be an allegory of some kind. This is some parable that he's telling us. This can't be the truth. If Ezekiel is a man of God, there's no way in the world that this could happen. And how would anybody know when someone was going to die? So this has to be an allegory of some type. But just as God had said, his wife died suddenly that evening. And the following morning, Ezekiel showed no signs of grieving as commanded, even though it was the day for her funeral. Ezekiel's loss was a picture of God's loss of Oholah and Oholibah, the two sisters that had gone a-whoring against the Lord, the nation of Israel who had died in unfaithfulness. It was a picture of his nation. And verse 19 says, and the people said to me, as Ezekiel is not showing any grief, and they're looking at him, and they're saying, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? In other words, you're so unusual in your grief. Your wife was a good woman, and she's died. How can you be acting this way? But Ezekiel isn't mourning. What does this mean? Every one of those weird things Ezekiel did had an application of God's will among his people. So what did this mean? And what does it mean for us? Well, the first thing that I thought of when I was going through this is I thought, when we do the right thing, people will ask questions. And Ezekiel is doing the right thing. God had told him, don't mourn. And so the people are asking questions. When we do the right thing, the things that God commands us to do that go against the world, people are going to ask us questions. Why are you doing that? What is it that you're doing that doesn't make any sense? Why didn't you take the opportunity to get revenge on that person that did something to you at work? Why don't you party like we do? Why do you continue to follow the Bible when it's so outdated? Why won't you take a holiday from your marriage vows? Why do you tithe in this time of recession? Why do you go to church? Why do you do all these strange things? We don't do those things. Why are you doing those things? The thing is, when we do the right things, it will cause people to ask us questions. And that gives us an opportunity to say, well, here's why. I don't live for myself. I've been bought by my Savior. I live for Him. My body's not my own anymore. It belongs to Him. And so I do the things that He tells me to do and the places that He tells me to go, Jamaica or whatever, wherever it is. I do those things that He points out to me because I love my Lord who's loved me. Verse 20 says, then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters who you left behind shall fall by the sword. You see, Ezekiel's obedience to God regarding refraining from mourning for his wife was a picture of how they were to respond when God brought this judgment upon Jerusalem. This judgment was coming upon them because they deserved the judgment. It was a righteous judgment. And as that judgment came, they were told by God, I don't want you to mourn and grieve over that because this is a righteous judgment. And so Ezekiel not mourning was a picture that they were to follow. They had regularly profaned all that was holy. All that was about Jerusalem and the temple and the descendants of Abraham still had a pull on their heartstrings. And so as all of this was going to happen to Jerusalem, they would be tempted to mourn for the desire of their eyes, even though they hadn't been worshiping the God there. And all of this was going away as an act of judgment. Their devastation was going to be powerful. In verse 22 it says, and you shall do as I have done, you shall not cover your lips. Don't put that veil over your mouth. Nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Don't eat the morning bread that's brought to you the day after. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. There would not be any public display of sorrow when Jerusalem fell. They had done this to themselves, and God held them accountable, and their guilt was appropriately dealt with. Justice had been served, but they would pine away with each other only in quietness in their hearts. As I was thinking through that, I think I've mentioned this before, but we read in, I believe it's in Revelation, I don't remember which chapter it is, but it talks about the day of judgment when God judges the whole earth. And for us that have people that we love, that we're terrified that they will not respond to Christ before that day comes, it's a horribly sad thing for us to think of. And yet it tells us on that day of judgment, when God gives his righteous judgment over all of the earth, that those who are saved will lift their voices and their hands to heaven, and they will say, righteous are you, O God, for your judgment is full of righteousness. Hard for us to imagine that now, isn't it? But there will be a day then we'll see his righteousness, and we'll know that all he has done is true and righteous. All men will one day be believers. I've mentioned that before. I don't mean all men will be saved, but all men will be believers. There won't be any unbelievers after God's judgment has been accomplished. It's said that the greatest torments in hell will be the torments of realizing all the opportunities for salvation that had been squandered. Why didn't I receive his grace? It was so freely given and offered so many times to me. Why didn't I receive his grace? Well, God speaking to Ezekiel, verse 25 says, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. And so this is a prophetic word about what's going to take place in chapter 33 when that one man comes and says, hey, what you saw on that day that God told you to write it down, that was actually happening on that day. On that day, your mouth, Ezekiel, will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them. They shall know that I am the Lord. And that one day will come. Now, we're going to leave off here because we're going to go to a time of communion in just a moment. And plus, I'm happy to leave off, actually, if you're going through that, seeing how difficult all that is. As I was going through all of this message and just thinking about it, a song came to my mind. And as I'm prone to do, I will inflict it on you. There are only three people in the whole world who still remembers this song, and I'm one of them. Maybe there's one more in this room. But the song goes like this. Gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone. Now here's the song after our study this morning. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my scum is gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My scum is gone. You see, we are all sinners, aren't we? You need to get out more. We are all sinners. And the thing is, our sin is scum. We have recognized it in our own lives. Sometimes we see it more easily in other people's lives. But when we are honest about who we are in the natural, we realize that God was absolutely true when he called it scum. It's stuff that rises from the natural man that pursues every kind of evil. And it rises in that pot and it just creates that scummy film over the top of it. And apart from Jesus Christ, we would carry that scum to the judgment throne of God. But for us, we don't live in the Old Testament. We live after Jesus did something so extraordinarily wonderful. He took our scum upon himself and he took it to the cross and he paid for it in full. So that if we're boiled in oil now before we die, there'll be no scum rising to the top. No, when we die, there won't be any scum to deal with. Not because we are good people, because we recognize we still do scummy things. But the scum has been paid for. He is the anti-scum. And he's taken it away from us. And so now as we go to a time of communion this morning, it's a time for us to remember what he's done for us. We remember, or we take this time of remembrance, and he established it because we are really forgetful. I'm more forgetful than anybody in this room. Those of you that know me know that to be true. But we are forgetful. We forget what he did. And we act as though it was nothing. But it was incredibly powerful and wonderful when he took our scum away. They paid for it. And so we come to a time of communion where we remember what he's done for us. I'm going to have the men take the elements and grab those, and I'm going to have you come forward. And while they're getting prepared to do that, I just want to briefly look at some of the things that we looked at this morning. Like Judah and those in captivity, the world we live in is rude and crude and lewd. It's drawn all of humanity to it, and without Christ's redemption, man is heading towards God's wrath. God has sent his message of salvation, but most would rather believe the lies of the world's false prophets. God has given numerous sign prophecies from Genesis through Revelation, telling man how he can get rid of the record of sin or the scum that's in his life. But man ignores or ridicules the book containing the prophecies. Ezekiel was given a day and a date to write down the day when judgment would come. And I've said it so many times before, but we don't often think about it. On God's calendar, there is a date written down. We don't know what the date is. Jesus, when he was on earth, didn't know what it was. Only the Father, because he had relinquished that part of him to know that. And so, but he knows the date now. But the date is written. It's circled. That's the day that the angel will blow the trumpet and Christ will return to this earth and gather his people and take them home, those who have had the scum removed from them. But after that time here on earth, it's a terrible, terrible thing. It's all of the atrocities of the terrible day of wrath upon the earth. Like the pot, the world will be consumed, no one escaping. only those by the blood of Christ. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, our scum is gone. Our soul is free and our heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea, and that's good enough for me. We will live eternally. Praise God, our scum is gone. If we do the right things, people will ask questions. Let's do the right things. There'll be no mourning in heaven on judgment day. We will see his glory and realize that all of his judgments are righteous altogether. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this time of communion. Lord, before we remember, there might be someone in this room who still is carrying the scum, because there's no way to get rid of it unless you take it away. There might be somebody in this room who's still carrying it, not realizing that the day is coming, and like Ezekiel had no idea his wife was going to die that night. No idea till God pointed it out. God, we don't know the day or the hour when you're coming back. So, Lord, I pray that if there's someone in this room who is still carrying their scum, thinking somehow it's less scum than someone else's scum, and that that'll get them in on the curve, I pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit you remind them that all have sinned, and where we have committed sin in one area, we have broken the law in every area. That's what your word says. So I pray, God, that today in this day wouldn't be a day to look back on and say, oh, why didn't I receive him on that day that I heard? That today would be the day that they would say, God, my life is full of scum and I know it. And I want you to take it away from me. And I want you to make me clean and brand new and give me a fresh start and the ability to live for you and to walk with you and to serve you and then walk into glory with you. God, please send your son, Jesus, right now to take away my sin. I receive him as my Savior. God, I pray that you do that in this room today for anyone who's not done that yet, that this would be a day of remembrance for them. And for the rest of us, God, I pray that you would just remind us once again of your great love. The extent that you went to take our scum away was unbelievably difficult and hard and humiliating. And yet you did that for us. And so, God, today as we come to communion time, we pray, God, that you would forgive us of our forgetfulness. And you'd forgive us of the ways that we just kind of walk in this world as though we didn't belong to you. And remind us, God, that you are our Lord. And help us once again, Lord, to walk in a way that would be pleasing in your sight and would cause people to ask questions. Why do you do this way? And we'd have an opportunity to tell them the message of the gospel. Pray that you would do that. We thank you, Lord, for all of this. Remind us as we take these elements this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.